It's time now for the Chapel Platform, presenting a message preached on the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Evangelist Phil Schuller. Today's message is entitled, The Eye of God. The text that Evangelist Schuller used is the third verse of Proverbs chapter 15. This message was preached on the campus of Bob Jones University, March 24th, 1993.
You know, there's very few things that disturb me. I've gotten used to almost everything, but one thing that disturbs me are preachers that deceive. When they say one thing and they mean another. And over the country where I preach, some of the preachers spell my name wrong on my advertisement. And they link me with that guy in California who pastors the First Church of the Pigeon Drop. I lived out there about a mile and a half from him. I was out there with Dr. Bob Wells for a while, trying to help start some work. And I lived a mile and a half from Garden Grove, where Schuller has his church. And he got up one time and said to the people, if ever there is a time when you need help, call me. Anytime, call me. And then that guy didn't put his number in the book. It was a private number. And I got all of his calls. I don't mean just at 5 or 6 in the afternoon. 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, from Bethlehem. Your flutes are ready for your promotion. These things. And it disturbed me. I couldn't get my rest when I was home, so I told Marie, I said, Marie, next time they call, give me that phone. I'm going to cure that old boy from sucking eggs. And so a lady called. It was about 2 in the afternoon. She called. She wanted to talk to Dr. Schuller. And of course, Robert Schuller. We knew who it was. And I got the phone. She says, oh, no, Dr. Schuller. She says, I come to hear you preach. And I'm a loyal member of your church, but I'm in such trouble. I said, what's your trouble? Well, she said, my husband's a drunk and he beats me all the time. And comes home and it's just hell on earth in this home. I said, lady, are you a Christian? She said, yes, I think so. I said, tell me how you got saved. Well, she said, I was a Methodist and we were about 8 and a half years of age, I guess. Mother took me to a revival and I fell into great conviction. Came forward at an old mourner's bench, they called it. And I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins and save me. I said, then you've been born again, haven't you? She says, well, I didn't know that. I said, yeah, you have. I said, now is your husband saved? Oh, no, he's a drunk. And he come. I said, I know, he beat you. But I said, that means his problem is a sin problem, isn't it? Yes. I said, all right, now let's handle that. I said, can you take down some things? Yes. And I gave her the Romans Road. And I said, now would you repeat that to me? And she repeated it to me. I said, now here's what I want you to do. This evening when your husband comes home, you have him sit down to the best meal you could cook him. Now you know what he likes to eat. Oh, yes. I said, cook that and have his best dessert, his favorite of all your desserts. And then when he is well fed and happy, say, honey, would you give me 15 minutes and let me talk to you about something? He'll say, of course. And give him the plan of salvation from the Romans Road and try to lead him to Christ. She said, oh. She said, I'm so glad I called. She said, I was without hope. I'm so glad. She said, thank you, doctor. I said, hold it. I said, I have one other request from you. What's that? I said, don't ever come to hear me preach again. She said, well, why not? I said, you know I can't afford to say this from the pulpit. That would ruin me. They'd drum me out. There's no money in that kind of a philosophy. She said, well, I want to hear more of this. I said, well, then you better go down and join Bob Wells' church. It's a Central Baptist church down there on 227 Magnolia. And she said, well, I'll be there. I said, fine, you tell him I sent you. And she joined that church. Now, listen to me. You get things done this way. She then called Robert Schuller and said, "You won't see me there anymore. I'm down here where they preach the gospel because you told me to, and I appreciate the recommendation." He put the two and two together. And a month later, his name was in the phone book. That's how you get things done. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Psalm 139, please. It's been a real privilege to be here. Enjoy preaching on this platform anytime I can. Psalm 139. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Holy God and Heavenly Father, we ask Thy blessing now upon this, more or less the teaching of Thy Word today, as we get into the eye of God that never blinks and never sleeps and sees forever the doings of man. We ask God that we might understand this doctrine in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. David, who is a man, by the way, well versed in what he's saying. David, who committed dastardly deeds. David, who said that when he prayed, because of sin, God would not hear him. David, who committed adultery and murder. He's one that knows what he's talking about. And he says in the first verse, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and know me. Thou hast searched me and know me." In World War II, I joined the Navy. And while I was in the Navy, I had the privilege of getting into the Marines. I volunteered to be in their amphibious force. Now, we heard something about that yesterday. I always like that word because you spit a little when you say it. Amphibious comes right off the bottom lip there. But I got in the amphibious force, and I landed with the Marines in 9 invasions in 3 islands. And while I had a little extra time, because I was a radioman aboard ship, they made me also one of the men that interrogated prisoners. And I had to go through a school for that. We had to learn to interrogate the prisoners. Now, on the Pacific Islands, we could not capture many of the Japanese. They were told that we would kill them immediately if we caught them, that we would torture them. We were told they would do that to us. So it was, and because we wanted the war to get over as quick as we possibly could, it's a lot easier to shoot them and go on and take the island than to try to capture them. It took time. And so the Marines just wouldn't take prisoners. And so finally, the government said, "We'll give incentives to the Marines. If you will bring in 3 privates, then we'll bring you up the next notch in your rank. And if you will bring in an officer, 1 officer, you'll go up immediately in your rank." So those crazy Marines were shooting privates and looking for officers. And in this particular day, we had captured a private and an officer. The private was worthless. He didn't give us any information. I had him in my team. But the officer in the Japanese or the Nipponese Marine Corps was one of the crack men. He was a tall man and a man that had a lot of information that we wanted to get out of him. And he was in a little cave on Mount Zarabachi right around from where I was. We were within earshot. We heard what went on in there. We took our boy and we brought him in there and we stripped him down and hobbled him and prepared him for interrogation. And they did the same thing with their officer over here. Now, the men that were with that officer told me this story right after it happened. They had a stick behind the back of the enemy going through the area of the elbow, and then the hands tied across the chest so he could not lunge forward with his hands. They had him hobbled like a horse would be hobbled. And they had him prepared. And he was jabbering in Japanese. Of course, none of the boys understood it. Only the interpreter understood that. Well, the interpreter came through, and he was a captain in the Marine Corps. And he came out, and he heard this man saying, "Won't anybody give me a cigarette? Are you so inhumane you won't give a man a cigarette?" So this captain said, "Light a cigarette and poke it in his mouth." So they did. Then he rolled that thing back and forth, and he, you know, looked like he was very encumbered. And he said, are you so cruel as to not allow a man his hands to smoke? I cannot harm you." And the boy said that the American interpreter made a fatal mistake, and I want you to emphasize fatal. He said, "All right, untie his hands, take the stave away, and cover him. See that he doesn't try any monkey business." And he untied his hands and he wrestled his hands back and forth to get the circulation going. And then this boy that talked to me said he took a bead on his cigarette and grabbed the head of this interpreter, put it to his own forehead, and touched his ear with that cigarette. In that ear, he had a dynamite cap stuffed with cotton soaked in nitroglycerin. And boom, blew the heads off of both of them. I remember about a month later on our way into Okinawa, we got an all-com communication to all ships at sea. Said action or attention, interrogation teams. And then it said under sublisting, new rules and regulations on how to search the enemy. Now, I can't remember exactly how that went, but I do remember the gist of it. It went something like this. You take a wire coat hanger, you straighten it out, you put it in the right ear and push it till it comes out the left ear. Then he's ready. I used to think, with that illustration in my own background, that I knew what the word search meant. I don't even have an idea what it means. God Almighty searches us and knows us. Now listen to me. If you believe that, you'll never be the same again, ever. None of you will. If you believe that God searches you like no one can and knows you like no one does, you'll be different. Watch this. He says, thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. And boy, around here, that's almost impossible to remember. You people are on the go all the time, up and down. He remembers every time you sat down. He remembers every time you got up. Thou understandest my thought afar off. That means your daydreams. You sit around and let your mind just wander. When I was in grade school, I majored in that, you know. That was my main subject. He understands all those thoughts. He keeps them in mind. Sometimes you just let your mind drift. He remembers it. Think of this now. Thou hast compassed me and my lying down, compassed my path and my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. Now, there it is again. There's nothing you do, no matter how secret you think it is to you, there's nothing you do, but God knows it. He knows it. Listen, for there is not a word of my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand on me. We used to have a Negro spiritual when I was a boy. My Lord is so high you can't get over him, so low you can't get under him, so wide you can't get around him. You must go in at the door. There's the scripture for it. He has just surrounded us. Now, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, David says. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. And I say, amen. I can understand that. Now, right away you say, hold on a second here. Listen, there's got to be a way to escape the eye of God. There's got to be a way to fool Him somehow. Well, a lot of people are trying that today. Some of them are preachers. But let's just take the devil's advocate here. That's what he does. David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? How can I get away from the eye in the sky? Listen, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Now, there's no one here to argue with that. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Certainly he is. He belongs there. Listen to this. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. What? What are you talking about? Oh, yeah. I had a woman one time get up in Connecticut. Jones, you'll appreciate this, was just about 50 miles from where your church is. And she got up when I was preaching on this, and she stood up and she said, Brother Shula, she says, devil has no jurisdiction in heaven. She says, I just want you to know you're completely out of your dispensation, sir. And I said, well, honey, I want you to know you're completely out of your head. I said, read what the Bible has to say. Don't blame God for the crime we have in the streets. Don't blame God for don't blame God for putting Clinton in the way he was put in. The devil's the daddy of this age, friend. Let me tell you something. He knows what he's doing. He's a wise old buzzard. He's a wise old buzzard. How are we going to escape the eye in the sky? He said, well, if I ascend into hell, he's not there. Yes, Jesus went there. Ephesians 4. Read it. 8 through 10. Here's the picture. Here's the picture. Satan comes back from Golgotha. He's seen the crucifixion. He goes down into the bowels of hell. And he says, boys, gather around. Gather around. I've got a great announcement for you. Oh, don't stoke the fire. Let him go on. Quick, I've got to tell you this. I'm busting with information. Remember, I tried to get Jesus Christ when he was born. I tried to get him, but his mother and Joseph took him across into Egypt and I missed him. And then remember, when he went into the wilderness, I tempted him. For 40 days and 40 nights, I tempted him. And finally, he said, flee from me, and I had to flee. But what I could not do, his own people and the Romans have done. I just came back from Golgotha, and there on Calvary, I saw them nail him to a cross, and I heard him cry out, it is finished! And he gave up the ghost, and he's dead, 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 and we'll never have the likes of him again. And about that time, the Bible says, Jesus entered Sheol. Oh, man. Oh, man. Oh, what a wrestling match. He came walking down the cinder paths of hell, the sparks flying between his toes, and one of them says, look! And Satan turns and goes, oh! And Jesus says, one fall, winner take all. And the Bible says he wrestled Satan for the keys of sin and death. And he rose, conquering it to conquer. And that's why death holds no fear for us. He defeated death. Now, sure, he goes to hell if he wants to. He'll do whatever he wants to. He's God. Yeah, by going to hell, they're right there. Watch this. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, verse 9, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. You magazine buffs, I think it was the December issue of Reader's Digest 1951. Oh, wait a minute. Some of you collect them. And if you can get a hold of a December 1951, I think you'll find this article there. It was an article, I was going through the magazine, article on I Met Christ Three Fathoms Down. Now that caught my eye right away. I Met Christ Three Fathoms Down. And I opened up and read it. Quite a story. Some of you will recall in history that Pearl Harbor was December the 7th, 1941. This was the 10th anniversary issue of that terrible catastrophe. And it was telling about how they got all the ships they possibly could up to be on the front line for us in the Navy to protect our land. But they could not get some ships up, and they didn't know what to do with them. The main one was the Arizona. We lost right at 1,100, I think it was 1,148 of our boys in the hulls of that ship. It was hit not only by two torpedoes, but it took a bomb right down the second stack, and it went right into the boiler room, and it was right next to the powder room, and it just blew that up like a huge giant firecracker. So that it fractured the ship in three ways, and they didn't know what to do with them. They couldn't go in there right away. They had to get the ships up that they could use. So it was about 4 or 5 years later that they turned their attention to the Arizona. And they decided, and wisely so, that they would make a monument out of it. A memorial to treachery. So they decided they would go down there and scab it over with steel in all the holes. Take all the holes and seal them over. And build a superstructure on top. And you can go there now if you go into Pearl and go over by a little dinghy. And you can see this. It's a very imposing thing. Well, there was a diver in a diving helmet down 3 fathoms. That's not very deep. And he had just taken a torpedo hit and cleaned the outer teeth off of it. You know that those things are delayed. They go in and blow out so that you cannot get something over it and keep the water from coming in. It'll have little teeth marks going all the way out. And that will not allow you to have a good seal. So he had to cut those off. And he cut them off with an acetylene torch, went topside, had lunch. Then he went down with his acetylene torch to look at this, you know, had a big light down there. And all the algae had settled, and the tide was just starting out. And the kelp and so forth that had grown over the 4 or 5 years down there, the kelp inside was beginning to wash back and forth toward the openings of these holes. And he said as he looked into the starboard to the right side of that hit, he saw something that caught his eye, something white. And he thought it was a fish. And he just held it there for a minute, and the kelp finally moved away and revealed the skeletoned hand and arm of a sailor. And then as he looked down, he saw the rest of the skeleton. Now, the fish had taken and stripped it of all of its flesh. But there was a skeleton of one of our boys. He said the thing that caught him was that there was something in his right hand. It was green, algae-filled, mossy. But it was held, even in death, by the skeleton hand of this boy. And curiosity got the better of that man. And he took a piece of kelp and he reached in and he washed back and forth across this object. And the algae would come up and the tide would bring it out. And he'd look and a little more, so he'd do some more. Finally, he ascertained that it was a small book that he had in his hand. Now remember, December the 7th was what? Sunday. And it wasn't long before he could identify this as a New Testament. We used to get New Testaments that had metal on one side. We put them in the place of cigarettes in our pockets. It saved the heart of many of the boy in taking shrapnel. And this is what it was. And in death, a wardrobe had fallen over on him from a torpedo hit. In death, he had clinched that Bible, the last physical act. And it had settled that way. And the pages had eaten their way up the bone until they were about that thick, all up the joint here. But he still held that Bible. Now his curiosity really piqued. He wondered where he was reading. He washed it a little more. And he saw some red underlining. And he looked up and it was John 3. And there in red pencil, underlining was John 3:16. And with his torch, he leaned in that torpedo hit and read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he said in his article, he remembered a godly grandmother that used to pick him up and take him down to an old Methodist Sunday school. And a wonderful teacher that told him about that verse and how Jesus died for sinners and how to be saved. And he said he fell on his knees 3 fathoms down and accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. You can't get away from God in the bottom of the ocean. Some dead sailor's poking a Bible under your nose saying, "Read it!" You're not talking about some fantasy. You're talking about the greatest power in the world. Can't escape God in the bottom of the sea. Listen to this. Verse 11. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee." I used to think when I was a boy that darkness took care of everything. But it was dark, we could do what we wanted to. Darkness covered it all. My mom and dad, bless their hearts, they had a lot of children. They'd come around, check on all of us, see that we had our prayers. Our teeth were brushed. You know, teeth were brushed, you get that? Teeth were brushed, that's a joke. And then they would go into their room and they would retire. And we boys had all the food we needed on the farm. We had a truck farm, had everything. During the Depression, we didn't even know there was a Depression as far as we were concerned, because we raised our own crops, you see. But Dad never fed us very much, not us boys. Let the girls eat, but not the boys. You say, why? Because Dad didn't want us lazy. He wanted us to be lean and get out and work. We had a farm to take care of. Dr. Bob said he hates the farm. Well, I joined him in the double harness. I didn't like it either, because he had probably heard about it. I had to do it. I had to get out there and milk 3 cows a day, and I had to get out there and slop the hogs and do the jobs. And I didn't like it at all. But we had this farm, and Dad did not give us food to put in our plate. He had a stack of plates by his plate, and he would look at the one he was going to serve and give you what he thought you ought to eat. Never asked you what you wanted. You know, here we've been out working, and they had a lot of good stuff there, but all of a sudden you look down, there's boiled okra and spinach and turnips, and, you know, and yeah. We'd have so long to eat that, and if we didn't eat it, Dad said, okay, you got 5 more minutes. 5 minutes go by, I said, all right, son, you're dismissed. You get the plate, go put it in the ice box, right under the dripping ice. Next morning, we got up, and there it was, all the grease coagulated, and, you know, and he put that cold thing and says, there's your breakfast. We learned to eat the food when it was hot. But, you know, we never got it enough. We'd always have our stomach growling when we went to sleep. So we'd lie there and wait for Mom and Dad to go to bed. And they always sang a duet every night. Papa sang bass. Mama sang tenor. You'd hear it about 5 minutes after Dad hit the sack. And I mean snore. You would look out toward the moon and you'd see dust falling from the clapboard ceiling in the room. That man snored. I never did figure how he ever lived long enough to die. He just snored so hard. Mother never snored like that. Mother went to a finishing school in Johnson City, Tennessee. She was a lady. She didn't snore like that. You'd have to really listen for Mother's snore. But you'd hear it pretty soon, a little. That's all you heard. But we'd wait, you know, until about the second verse. And then we'd get out of bed. All 5 of us boys get out of bed. We'd miss all the creaking oak boards in the hall. Get on the banister and down we'd go. We'd go in the kitchen and we all had our job to do. I'd go in and get the 2.5 gallon tub of skim milk. Man, good stuff. We'd put it down there. And then Bob would come out with the peanut butter. And Jack would come out with the jelly. Ed would come out with the bread. We'd all gather around and we would have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Now, we actually thought that Mother knew what we were doing, so that we wanted to fool her. I was in charge when we washed the knife that we put the peanut butter and jelly on with to put it back in the drawer exactly the same angle it was on the other night. So we thought that Mom had memorized that. And then when we would take the bread, don't ever, if you ever do this, don't ever take a half a loaf of bread. Do a whole one and hope she miscounted them. Because a half a loaf will kill you. So we take a whole loaf of bread, and then the peanut butter, always when you're through with the peanut butter, take your knife and scoop it up against the side that's going to show. So it looks as high as when you put it was in there. And Mother had these strawberry preserves. We'd take those big quarter strawberry preserves, and we'd shake them. And they'd loosen up enough to blow it up. And we put it there. Now, as far as the milk's concerned, we just had to add water. That's all we could think of. And Dad kept thinking the cows were foundering on him. But we'd go upstairs. I mean, we'd clean that thing up, boy. The boards were clean, you know. The sink was clean. Everything was clean. We'd go upstairs, go to sleep, get up in the morning, come downstairs. Hi, Mama. Hi, Daddy. And Dad would whip all 5 of us. And he never asked us who did it. He'd just say, come here, boys. And he'd whip every one of us. Before Mama died, I said, Mom, how did you know that? And she said, you boys would never have made good girls. You forgot that crumbs fall to the floor. And the ants gave you away. We'd have a colony of ants in there every morning. Mother knew we had been eating. I discovered something. Darkness means nothing to parents that are wise and less to God. God sees in the darkness as well as he sees in the light. Now, I want to give you this real quickly. That's not my text. That's just a lesson to my text. My text is in Proverbs 15:3. Proverbs 15:3. The eye of the Lord is in every place. In every place, keeping watch upon the evil and keeping watch upon the good. The eye of the Lord is in every place, keeping watch upon the evil and good. Listen, look at me. If you're living a good, solid, wholesome Christian life, what a great text for you. What a great verse for you. Boy, I tell you, Daniel appreciated it. Daniel appreciated it. He lived under the day of Darius. Daniel was a captive. The Bible says that Daniel prayed three times a day facing Jerusalem. Now, the advisors of Darius hated and despised Daniel because he was not a national. He was someone from another country. And he was placed in a position over them. And listen, they knew they couldn't get to him except by his religion. No way to. So they went to Darius and said, "Darius, you know, all you kings are supposed to be gods. You've never exercised your authority here. Why don't we have a back to religion month? And make a decree that nobody's to bow down and ask obeisance of any god or any person except you." And he says, "Well, that sounds good to me. Go ahead and write it up and I'll sign it." So he did. Well, it was just to trap Daniel. And Daniel, noon, came out of that window like a cuckoo in a clock. And he was praying toward Jerusalem. And they ran back and said, "Oh, live forever, O king. We were on our way down to the malt shop to wet our whistle. And we saw Daniel defying your order." "Oh, he wouldn't do that." "Yeah, he was praying to another god." "Well, have him come in." They brought him in. "Did you do that, Daniel?" "Yes, sir." "Well, Daniel, didn't you know I made a decree?" "Yes, sir. I heard the decree read." "Well, Daniel, you could have asked of me anything you wanted and I would have given it to you." And in so many words, he said, "I salute your crown, sir, but you're not a god. You're not a god. I worship Jehovah, and only Him do I worship." He said, "Daniel, you know what I've got to do? I've got to put you in the lion's den." He said, "Yes, sir. I know that." And they took him to the lion's den and lowered him into the lions. Folks, if you want to really get the gist of this story and the thrill of this story, go back and hear what Darius said to Daniel as he lowered him into the lion's den. He said, I'm confident that the Lord God that thou servest continually shall deliver you from the mouth of the lions. Don't tell me it doesn't pay to serve God. That's not why we serve Him, but don't tell me it doesn't pay to serve God. It does. Even this heathenistic king realized this man served a living God. And they lower old Daniel down. I can see this in my mind's eye. I can see old Daniel down there. You know, he's wiping his eyes, trying to get used to the darkness. And over here's Gilmore, see, with his crowd. Other lions start to follow. "Oh, get out of here, it's mine." He goes over there and he goes. A Christian. And he opens his mouth and the Bible says the angel of the Lord was there. The pre-incarnate Christ was there. And he slapped the jaw of the lion shut and says, "Lie down there." He says, "Daniel, there's your pillar. If the flies get to bother you, use his tail for a fan, all the comforts of home." You ever been in the lion's den? Kids, you'll sit in the lion's den more than you'll sit out of it when you get out of the school. You'll have temptations upon you like you've never seen before. I've not seen them in parsonages, I've seen them in lion's dens. If they're worth their salt, they're always in the lion's den. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus is there? It's good company, isn't it? The Bible said that Daniel had a good spirit. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I heard that the second meaning of that in the lexicon is backbone. And that just explains Daniel all over to me. He had a railroad tie for a backbone. And some of that spirit was rubbed off on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When I was a boy, I used to call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because that's what I got every evening when I went to bed, was that story. Someone said they might be the three Hebrew realtors of the Old Testament. My shack, your shack, and a bungalow, and I don't believe that. But these three fellas had that spirit, and they were under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar left home as a boy, his parents had no conceit. The kid took it with him. What a jerk. As my son-in-law Ross would say, what a nerd. He had everybody in the province bring in all the gold that they had in trinkets and ornaments, and he smeltered it down into a bust figure of who else but himself. Then he told the people to stand up there and worship that fool thing. I could see him, you know, stand kind of red square type thing, you know. I'll stand there. Nebuchadnezzar's over here, you know, and here's the reader says, read the thing. Hear ye, hear ye. At the strain of the violin, at the sound of the trumpet, everybody's to bow down and worship the golden image. I order Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He says, music, master. Da, 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 da. Everybody goes, ah, except three Hebrew children. They just stood there. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a peaker. You know who a peaker is? When you get a bunch of kids and say, bow your heads, don't look. One kid's doing this. Nebuchadnezzar was a peaker. And he sees these three, and he says, stop the music, everybody up. We don't want to embarrass these people. Somebody go back there and speak to them in the Hebrew tongue. I imagine old Shadrach said, we heard you. You understand that? Oh, yes, sir, we understood it. But why didn't you bow down? We can't. Oh, rheumatiz? No, nothing wrong with us. No, that God has eyes and cannot see, has no heart with which to regard. Our God is in the heavens, and He doeth whatsoever He will. We're not going to bow down to that stupid thing. Hey, kids, look at me. Isn't it great to talk about that and say, yeah. How'd you like to have been one of them? How'd you like to have been next to that fiery furnace? Nebuchadnezzar says, gripe, gripe, gripe. All I've heard from you guys since we brought you. Gripe, gripe. It gets cold here. Well, I know how to warm you up. I've got a fiery furnace over here. I'll fire it up. I'll throw you in there if you don't bow down. And I imagine old Meshach said, we'll start stoking it. Because we're not going to bow down. Give him another chance. Da, 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 da. Everybody bow down. Three Hebrew children standing up there. Now, there's no chance in the Bible for an understatement. Not if God said it. But if there was a slight chance, it would be in the verse, quote, Nebuchadnezzar was wroth, unquote. Man, he became the first man in space. He blew his stack. He did a thing only a fool would do. He fired up the fiery furnace 7 times its normal heat. I was preaching this years ago, and there was a goldsmith in my audience. All he did for a living was to bring gold down to purity before you added ingredients to it to make rings. After the service was over, he came up. He said, that's an amazing thing. I had never thought of it before. But the heat that we purify gold is 7 times its normal heat. What an illustration, you preacher boys. And then in my mind, I see the picture as they throw those three in there. And Nebuchadnezzar gets about, maybe 250 feet from that blast furnace. And he rubs his fat, meaty hands together. And the perspiration sips off of his face as he giggles and says, ah! Look at him ride! I told him that... Guard! Yes, King, what is it, sir? Guard, how many did we throw in there? We threw three, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Yeah, I spot them. But guard, there's a fourth. And the fourth is likened unto the Son of God. When I was a little boy, my mother stopped when she told the story. She said, honey, the knees of the king smote and the loins within him loosed, not because he saw four. It could have been one of the guards that fell in when they threw the others in and writhed in cremation. No, it was because he who said there was no God stood face to face with his Son and recognized him. You say, well, that'll never happen again. Oh, it'll happen. You bet it will. At the great white throne, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is God to the glory of the Father. Adolf Hitler will someday bow before that throne and say, God, your Son was deity. Won't do him any good. Benito Mussolini, who claimed to be the Antichrist, that proud Pontius fellow, is going to bend his knee and say, Jesus, you're the Son of God. Too late. Listen to me. Madeline Murray O'Hara. One day he's going to bend a varicose veined leg and say, Jesus, you're the Son of God. Too late. Oh, yeah, they'll bow down. You say, what happened to that fiery furnace? I wasn't there. I don't know. But I can imagine. I imagine. Because the Bible says the angel of the Lord was there, and that's pre-incarnate Christ when you see that. I imagine Jesus walked around and said, boys, you comfortable? You want me to close the door? I don't want you to get cold. I do know the Bible tells me plainly they walked out on the other side without the stench of smoke upon their garment, nor a head of their head singed. What am I saying? The eye of the Lord is in every place, keeping watch upon the good. But the verse also says, and the evil. The eye of God doesn't miss a thing. Have you heard the scratching of the pen on the parchment lately? You say, what was that? The recording angel writing it down. Writing it down, the deeds of the flesh. We talked about it yesterday. To face you someday at the Bema Seat. I went into Anchorage, Alaska years ago. Had the privilege of preaching for 60 churches in a big tent there. I followed your father, Dr. Bob, by 2 years. He was there in 52. I went in 54. And we had a day that a friend of mine in the choir didn't have any customers. He was a brush pilot. And he flew people out to the lakes and the rivers and so forth for fishing and hunting for $100 a day. And he'd guarantee them game, which was easy to do in that day. He said, would you like to see our country? I said, sure. So this was in July when the sun never set. Just went around like this. We got up about 2 o'clock in the morning. He came by and with his Jeep, took me out to his plane, pontoon plane. Took a dinghy out to the plane and took off. Went down there and fished on the Alexander River. Now, folks, I tell you, that was the greatest fishing I've ever had in my life. I know I get with a bunch of fishermen and they all start scrutinizing me when I get into these fish stories because they say, you preachers exaggerate so much anyway. I said, no, I got proof on this. I caught one king salmon there on the Alexandra. We took a picture of it. The negative weighed 1.5 pounds. That's the size of that fish. And after we got through fishing there, we were coming back with our pontoons. We had some fish in there. Coming back, our pontoons loaded, flying back to Anchorage, and the plane was laboring because we were pretty loaded down in the pontoons. He looked down, he says, Shooter, look. And I looked down, and there was a caribou. Now, you know what they are. They're the fastest of the deer family. Huge horns, beautiful set of horns. He was just literally flying. Light snow, maybe 4 inches of snow had fallen on ice. He was flying. And I said, boy, he's moving. He says, yeah, something's after him. And he gunned the engine, turned around and went back several miles. And there in the trail of that caribou was a little ruddy, looked like a dog about the size of a Springer Spaniel. He said, boy, you don't often see this. He said, get those glasses I have and zero in on that guy. I'm going to circle him. And I looked down there, and here was a ruddy animal that had the head of a pig, a hog. Snout, blunt, not round, blunt, 2 tusks up against it, bristles on its face, but from the ears back, it was a dog. And I looked at it, and I said, what is that? He said, that's a Klondike wolverine. He said, it's not known in Canada, it's not known in your country. It's only known up here in the Klondike area. Said, that is a Klondike wolverine. Now, some people think it's a cross between a javeline, which is a hog, and a wolf. We know it can't be because everything's after its own kind. But it is a phenomenon. And the thing was going, just trotting. And I said, well, what's he doing? He said, oh, he's going to kill the caribou. I said, that caribou's a faint memory. He's gone. He said, no. I'll tell you why he's going to kill him. He took me back, and as we went in the Jeep back to the motel, he told me the story. It just chilled the blood in my veins. He said, what you didn't know is that the caribou is a miler. Now, a miler means that the animal only runs 1 mile, and then it has no more strength to run at all. If you have a quarter horse, you have a quarter of a champion horse or a thoroughbred horse, and the rest of the horse gives that thoroughbred speed but not endurance. And it's only good for a quarter of a mile at racing. But it's a good cow pony and a cutting pony and a roping pony because it is an obedient horse. But when you have a mile in an animal, it means it goes like one of these recharged batteries that just goes and then just dies. And he said, that animal will run from the wolverine as hard as it can for a mile and then just falls in the snow and gasps and quivers because all of its tensile strength is gone in the muscle. But the wolverine never slows down, never speeds up. It just keeps eating the feet away until finally that caribou smells the dread enemy, gets up on shaky feet, begins to run and gains some strength and runs like the wind, but it's not rested up yet. It only goes 3/4 of a mile and falls and quivers, but the wolverine never slows down, never speeds up. They say that they can cut their feet and bleed 1/4 of an inch of blood. It'll just freeze like the soles on a shoe. They never stop to lick their wounds. They just keep it up. Until finally, he said, I've been on the kill of about 12 of them. My friends and I all together here, maybe 100, they're all the same. The caribou will overexert itself and stretch the little veins near its heart and rupture them. And it tastes the blood in the foam of its mouth and realizes it's dying. And it will go over to a snowbank and take its forelock and pull a little hovel out of the snowbank and throw itself down and push itself back in the hovel and then draw its feet up and lower its horns toward its back trail. And it might take 5, 7, 10, 12 hours, but it'll happen. Here it'll come over the hill with its snout down to the snow. And it'll get from, oh, maybe me to about the 3rd row here. And it'll stop. Just look at it. And then suddenly just lie down like a puppy does in front of the fire. And its back feet will ease up, inch up until they're under the armpits. And then it just stretches it, pushes itself like a sleigh. The length of its body toward its prey. He said, we all agree on this. He says, we think that wolverine hypnotizes the caribou. Gives it a false sense of security because pretty soon you'll see that caribou's eyes lock in the top of its head. It needs some rest. And when that happens, that wolverine leaps. And it goes sideways. And the side of its cheek hits the neck of that animal and that tusk like a surgeon's knife rips a jugular vein. And then it sits up on the top of the hill and quivers and looks with anticipation as that animal thrashes and dies. Then it goes over and hits the back hoof, just back. Hits it again. Sees its dead, he sets his teeth into it. Pulls and pulls and pulls until he pulls that animal out from that hovel. Then he says, does a very strange thing like cats do when they catch a mouse, they play with them. It'll roll over on the enemy and its prey and reach over and play with it. Then pretty soon it'll take its tusk and just go right along the round of the hip. Pull the skin back and eat the better part of that round. Lie there for maybe 5 hours, lick its wounds, go to sleep. When it wakes up, the enemy that it has just killed is dead. It's frozen now. It won't eat that kind of meat. It gets up and looks and hears a whole circle of vermin to him. Jackals, coyotes, wolves. There they are. They won't touch an animal with a wolverine on it. Not and live. It just steps off and starts to walk toward that circle and they separate and let him through. Then they fall upon the prey. While the wolverine puts his nose down and starts a long circle looking for the next fresh track of a caribou. When I heard that, I went back to my room and I opened my Bible and I said, God, you're the wolverine. You're the wolverine. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, thou art there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. You're not going to escape the eye in the sky. Learn that doctrine. Young people, now, learn it now. You're not going to escape the eye in the sky. You say, well, what's the answer? Get on the right side of Proverbs 15:3. Let it be said about you, the eye of the Lord is in every place watching the good. Keep it that way for the rest of your life. Thank you. God bless you.
You've just heard the Chapel Platform. You may purchase a copy of this message from Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Send a check for $6 and be sure to give the name of the speaker, Phil Schuller, the title of the message, The Eye of God, and include today's date. This program has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.